We'll be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark today, so if you have your Bibles, we want to open up to Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And I don't know if you know it or not, but today is Cinco de Mayo, so happy Cinco de Mayo Day. I know you're probably thinking, well, why is that important to us? Well, Cinco de Mayo is actually vital to our own history. It's not actually Mexican's independence, that's how we kind of talk about it, but Mexico's independence is not until September. But Cinco de Mayo was the first battle in their fight for independence from France. And Napoleon III, he had wanted to establish, make the Mexico kind of a colony of France, a puppet government there. And one of the reasons was so that he could actually run supplies up into the Confederacy to support the Confederacy during the Civil War. So it makes sense for us to celebrate Cinco de Mayo because when the Mexicans defeated the French at Puebla, they actually helped us secure our union. So go out and have some Mexican food for lunch today. And speaking of the Civil War, so here we go. So the Civil War, it's interesting. After I shared a little bit about the Civil War in the last service and talked about, I've just finished his biographies of different people and finished up Sheridan's biography. And one of the things that Sheridan and Grant and others in the Union complained about was how the South started romanticizing the Civil War immediately, and they acted as if they had won the Civil War. And a young couple who just came out of Tennessee, vacation from Tennessee this morning, told me how that I was right. And I said, well, of course. But anyway, so they were saying that they do. It's amazing. It's a whole different perspective. And I said, yes. I had a roommate from Georgia in seminary, and he always referred to the Civil War as the War of Northern Aggression. But interesting, the Union folks, the Northerners, for a long time referred to the Civil War as a war of rebellion. I think we should start using that term again. And so I want to talk a little bit about it because, it is how we were brought up and the things that we were taught. And there was a romanticizing of the South, and some of that was with the Gone with the Wind and how the Northern troops were awful. And and plundered and killed civilians, which isn't true. And actually, they were penalized greatly for any unauthorized destruction in the South. The carpetbaggers, there were some bad ones, but not universally bad. And one of the figures that was greatly romanticized in the South was Robert E. Lee. And Robert E. Lee was the general of the Army of Virginia. And I watched an interview with Dwight Eisenhower, and as a president, he had a picture of Robert E. Lee and the president in the Oval Office because he said he was a great American and the greatest general ever. And we've always heard this, that he had less forces than Grant did, and could defeat and could hold off Grant, and was such a better general than Grant. But when you start comparing the two. Not so much. So we're also going to talk about Ulysses S. Grant. And the deal, half of you got to read American Ulysses if you want me to stop. that's not true. But Anne France, one of our Sunday school teachers, she's almost done with the biography American Ulysses, and she said, she's glad I've been kind of nagging about this. She was like, this is like the best book she's read in a long time. And what an amazing man. And she says, it's things that we've never been taught or heard about. Are in this book. So I wanted to talk a little bit about the two guys, a little bit, because it does kind of get into our head. Did when they were against each other, Ulysses S. Grant was general-in-chief of the Union Army. Robert E. Lee was only commanding the Army of Virginia. He was not in charge of the Southern forces. Ulysses S. Grant did have more men, about 20 to 30,000 more men than Lee. However, that was negated by the very fact that he was in enemy territory. He had to protect prisoners. He had to protect his supply lines. He had to protect the supply depots. So they used about 30,000 men just to protect things. So not everybody was in the field, whereas in, for Lee's army in the south, townspeople did their work. They came and provided them food, told them about Union troop movements and all of that. So they were really very equal in their task or in their amount of men that they had commanding. Grant was very new school, kind of our modern general. Actually, in the I saw a teacher from West Point say that Robert E. Lee was the last great general of the old school. And Ulysses did things old way, and they only moved the armies, you know, at one at a time. They believed in one battle at a time, basically. Grant believed in multiple battles, get everything in motion, and you know, and keep the enemy off guard. And so that's how Grant continued to work. And so, even towards the end of Robert E. Lee's life, he said in a letter that one of the things that he had done is he says you can search history, but there was no greater general than Ulysses S. Grant. And that was Robert E. Lee saying that. So, you know, but it's interesting how sometimes we get this idea of history and we get this idea of individuals, and when you start looking at facts, they turn out to be wrong. You know, Robert E. Lee lost 20% of his men in combat. Grant lost less than 10%. So, you know, it is an amazing thing that sometimes our facts kind of, in fact, get in the way of how we see things. And that is kind of the constant controversy that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his time. They had a way of seeing things from their tradition, from their history. And when Jesus confronted them with it, whether it was actual confrontation of teaching or in just how he lived, there was conflict. And there is always conflict in things that we cherish and that we value that's being challenged. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like us to look at Mark chapter 2. We're going to actually back up just a little bit into verse 16. This is coming at the end of Jesus eating with sinners and publicans, tax collectors, because this is a whole series of encounters that Jesus had with religious leaders that they were kind of fighting back and forth. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So first of all, here are these scribes. They're the ones that were the authority of Scripture. People are already recognizing that Jesus had a higher authority than the scribes did, even though the scribes at the time were the highest authority in the religious establishment. For knowing what Scripture said. And they are seeing him eating with riffraff, people he should not be associating with. So they're trying to undermine him with his disciples. So they're asking the disciples, well, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus is kind of letting them know, listen, guys, I'm here to help people who recognize their need, not self-righteous people like you. So Jesus is kind of giving them a little bump on the head, saying, you know, you got to wake up. So here's their first conflict. They had this thing that as religious leaders, they shouldn't be associating with these people. But Jesus recognized these are the very people that need to hear the gospel. Then it continues in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now we have the Pharisees that are added to this mix. And the Pharisees were religious leaders. They were disciples of the scribes. They followed the scribes. So the Pharisees now have gotten into this. And at this time, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were practicing fasting. Now, fasting is only mandated once in the Old Testament, but it grew in tradition. And some of the tradition was good, some of it not so good. The not so good was that it was a way of trying to earn your salvation, trying to earn God's forgiveness, trying to earn God's favor. Well, that certainly isn't good. It was like, look, God, look, I'm giving up all this food. Bless me. You know, you should do it because I'm a great guy and I'm fasting for your sake. Other things that they did was about binding Satan. They thought it would give them magical power over Satan and demons. Certainly that's not true. But other reasons were not so bad. I mean, there's one about repentance, recognizing that we're sinners and that we have a sinful nature and spending time in reflection. And other times of grief that you lost somebody, and sometimes you would fast as a reminder of the frailty of life. And those are good examples. And fasting isn't, there's nothing wrong with fasting in and of itself. John's disciples probably were fasting either because of John's imprisonment or his death, depending on the timing of this. I remember when I was young, I used to fast every single week from noon on Monday till 6 p.m. on Wednesday. So that's how I would fast. I did that for a variety of reasons. One, to stay healthy. One, I spent a little more time in prayer that week. But I never expected anybody else to do that. But the Pharisees were into the thing, if you didn't fast correctly, if you didn't practice fasting, there's something not right with you. And they fasted on a regular basis on Mondays and Thursdays. But it was if you wanted to show yourself spiritual, you needed to do that. So they come, and some people went and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So now there's some question. What's going on here, Jesus? Why aren't you guys as spiritual? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Okay, so now he's asking a question, which is very common in teaching back then. You get a question, you ask a question. So he's saying, do you go to a wedding and not eat? And back then, a wedding was a week-long celebration, lots of food. You know, and even weddings nowadays, lots of food. You go to them and you know, there's a huge amount of food. You know, I'm old enough to remember that sometimes it was just cake and peanuts and some punch at a wedding, right? Now it's an elaborate affair. And so, you know, you wouldn't go to a wedding. I mean, let's be really honest. We went to a wedding and then we all were sent to a banquet hall and they sat us down and said, okay, we're not eating. We're just going to sit here and talk. A lot of people would be grumbling about that. Well, why didn't we get something to eat? We came all this way. So the rhetorical question is, no, you don't expect people to do that. But it's also interesting now that he's referring to himself as a bridegroom. And that is referring to his future as being the groom to the bridegroom to the bride, which is the church. His coming as Christ, his coming as Messiah. They wouldn't have understood that at the time because there's nowhere in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah being the bridegroom. And so he says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's a time of celebration. The presence of Christ should bring celebration and joy into our lives. Then he goes on, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus isn't opposed to fasting. He's opposed to fasting as a legalistic way to say that you're more spiritual than somebody else. There are appropriate times for fasting. And here he's given an illusion that sometime he's going to be taken away. And then he uses two illustrations to share what's happening here. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new one from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, we don't really patch things so much anymore. Now, when I was a kid growing up, we didn't have a lot of money, so you patched things. And I'm old enough to remember that when you had a hole in your jeans, you actually put a patch on the hole. You can actually buy jeans now with holes in them. So, you know, that's kind of interesting. But, you know, we would get these iron-on patches, usually. It didn't really work that well, but they sufficed enough. And what would happen is, and what Jesus is talking about, you know, if you have something that's an old garment that's already been shrunk from multiple washes, and you put a new piece of fabric on it and sew it, and then wash it, and that shrinks, it's going to make the tear worse. It's going to actually tear it open. So they're probably going, huh? What does this have to do with fasting? And just to clear it up, he continues on. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And now, in that time, they would use goat skin, and they would put fresh wine in it, put the little sugar in it, let it go, let it start fermenting, and as it fermented, it would swell those skins up, they would stretch. And then they would drink the wine. Now, if you put more wine in it, the goat skins were already stretched out. If they stretched any more, they would break. And he says you'd lose the wine and the wineskins. The wineskins were still good for water and things like that. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, you know, the old way of doing things, so some of the things were helpful that they taught. Many of the things weren't helpful. But he's basically saying, you know, these old things are old, and I'm bringing something new. And as I'm bringing something new, the old garment that you have created, the old wineskins that you have produced, not going to be able to hold it. All the rules and regulations that have continued to be added, that have become such a burden, really need to be done away with. And so that's what Jesus was talking about. He's bringing this message afresh of God's love. And then he continues on, and we see another encounter that he has. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, he and his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So this is what they were doing. They were walking through probably a wheat field. The wheat had ripened, and they would take their hands, and they would run along the wheat up to where the grain is, and they would get the grain into their hands, and they would rub their hands together, get the break it all up, and they blow the chaff away, and they would eat the grain. Well, the Pharisees, their heads are exploding. They're saying, look, they're doing something what is unlawful. That's not lawful on the Sabbath. Because the Pharisees had come up with all kinds of rules and regulations about what you could and could not do on a Sabbath day. You know, and earlier it was to be helpful. People said, well, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? And, you know, they would come up with a few things, and then they add a few more things, and then it becomes such a burden to maintain those rules and regulations, you couldn't even enjoy the Sabbath. When I was growing up, we had all kinds of rules and regulations, you know, in church, you know, that weren't really found in the Bible. You know, when I was a teenager, I was told you weren't allowed to dance. If you're a Christian, no dancing. You can't do it. Don't go to a movie. That's all sinful. Now, I have friends that had grown up and pastored in Kentucky, and they said, well, you know, they allowed dancing, but you weren't allowed to dance at church. So what they would do is they would build the fellowship hall across the parking lot, and they would have dances there because it wasn't at church. So there's a way of getting around. And we know more rules, more getting around. You know, and even I remember one time I wanted to get gasoline on a Sunday, and somebody said, well, you're not supposed to do that. Like, well, I forgot to get it yesterday. Well, you shouldn't be doing it now. Well, if I don't, I'll be walking, and that's a lot more effort than resting. So there's these rules and regulations that had cropped up. So he says to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So Jesus and his men were fleeing Saul. They went into the tabernacle. They came to where the bread was up on the altar that was only supposed to be for the priest. It was a bread that represented God's presence and providing for his for Israel. But they were famished, so they ate it because their need took precedent over that tradition, over that rule. And so Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made for you not to work yourself to death, not to worry so much so that you'd have time to rest and recuperate and revive and spend time just focusing on God and marveling at the life that he has given you, but not keep all these rules and regulations. And then he says, even the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Which would have made them upset, because now he's equating himself with God. And he's dismissing their rules and their regulations. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. So, continuing on the Sabbath journey, he's in the synagogue to worship God. He and his disciples, there's a man with a withered hand there. We don't know a lot about him because it's not really about him. It's about what's taken place. And they talking about the Pharisees, watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So here they are. The other religious leaders come to the synagogue, come to church on the Sabbath, not to worship God, but to see who they can accuse. And boy, they like to accuse Jesus. And they know, here's this withered hand, that guy with the withered hand. I bet that let's see if he's going to heal him. So they're just waiting. It's almost like laying a trap. And it is amazing to me how many people who go to church on Sundays across, and I've seen it over the years, who really go and are constantly looking for fault, always looking for a problem. I've even met people who have told me that their calling as a Christ follower, Christian, is to make sure that people are staying in line and to point out their faults. And I'm like, ooh, I don't think so. And they would tell you what they thought of your children and how they dressed, and they wanted to find every fault that they could. And they enjoyed it. If the pastor made a mistake, they liked that. If they didn't like the music, they complained about that. If somebody didn't do something right in the service, they would gripe and complain. Or they would pass along gossip. It was always about fault finding. In verse 3, and he, Jesus, said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? So it's just a simple question. It's the Sabbath. Is it okay to do good or is it okay to do evil? I think it's a simple question to answer. But they remained silent. They were silent. You know why they were silent? They didn't want to answer the question. Because if they said, well, it's to do good, then, okay, if he performs a miracle, they've just endorsed it. And they're not stupid enough to say, no, it's better to do evil on the Sabbath because they're religious leaders. So they didn't know what to say, so they just sat there looking at him. And he looked around at them with anger. Matthew, Mark, Luke have this account. Only Mark references Jesus' anger here. And he was angry at them, and because he was grieved by the hardness of their heart. He was grieved of what they had turned faith in God into. That instead of what God had revealed himself in the Old Testament, they had turned it into such a quagmire of rules and regulations that you had to live up to and do everything on your own that it didn't even look like faith in God. And Jesus was angry about that. So he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. Jesus didn't touch him like the leper. Actually, Jesus didn't show any effort. He just said, stick out your hand, and the hand was restored. So they couldn't even accuse him of reaching out and touching him, of doing some effort, of doing work on the Sabbath. Then one of the most amazing verses, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him and how to destroy him. Not sure why the Herodians were upset with Jesus, except for Herod was probably feeling a little pressure from Jesus and threatened by him. Because the Pharisees and the Herodians did not like each other at all. The Pharisees theologically, nationally, disagreed with the Herodians. So there is a lot of anger, a lot of hatred between the two. But when you have a common enemy, it brings everybody together. And so they sought to destroy him. Still the Sabbath, so it's okay to figure out how to destroy somebody. So here's the first real clear indication that Jesus is going to be put to death. That's mentioned in Mark's gospel. So they were plotting his death. And the reason is because everything that they had been taught, everything that they had believed in, is now being challenged, and they didn't like it. Because they were putting their very life, their eternity, into their rules and their regulations. And they really stopped caring actually what the Bibles had to say, and they were more concerned about their commentaries about the Bible. And it's dangerous for us because, you know, we do get our judgment clouded. Now, I'm going to show a quick little video in just a second. There won't be any sound with it. I'll talk through it. I've shown it to some of you before. You probably have seen it. You might have already seen it. It is an insurance crash test. They take a 2009 Chevrolet Malibu, and they run it almost head-on, just kind of side, just a little bit off-center, into a 1959 Chevrolet Bel Air. Now, the hard thing of watching this is watching them wreck a 1959 Bel Air that looks beautiful. And so when they run it into each other, I remember before I even saw it, I thought, okay, so when I was brought up, I was always taught the older cars are safer because they were built like tanks, and you know, so older is better. Watch this film. So there's the Malibu, there's a formerly beautiful old car. Now notice the cab of that old car. So you can see a little bit already how it's already having some trouble. It is hard to watch that old car get wrecked, isn't it? So you can see the cab in that old car having, a lot of it's crumpling in. You get a little bit better here, but the next one is really good. So watch the steering wheel, watch the roof, watch the dash. The windshield pops out. Now watch the dash. Just watch what happens inside this cab. So that's a 1959 automobile. I mean, even the horn button comes off. So now we see the Malibu. The Malibu gets pretty banged up in the front, but you're already seeing that the cab isn't as affected. Now watch. Watch the dash, watch the wheel. Hardly any movement. Isn't that amazing? Now, if you were old school like I was, you would probably think that old car was going to cut through that new car like butter. But that's not the case. So, you know, it might be fun to own a 1959 Bel Air, but you certainly wouldn't want to be in an accident in it. Because the newer cars are safer, no matter what we think. But I can remember my dad and my uncle say, older cars are always going to be safer. Well, I don't want to put my life in that belief. Just as they were just as the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Herodians were putting their lives, their eternity in their own beliefs, no matter what the Word of God said. So we want to be careful about that. So just a few things real quick to sum all this up. If serving God leads you to do these things, focus on tradition rather than truth, that it's more important about your preferences over what the Scripture says, then you have a problem. That if you're serving God leads you to find fault with others and you kind of are gleeful about that and really look forward to that and that's kind of where gets your juices flowing, there's a problem with that. If it fills your heart with hate for another person, maybe of a different race, a different religion, a different creed, a different nationality, a different political viewpoint, different anything, if it fills your heart with hate for that person, then the bottom line is you're not really serving God. You might think you are, but you're not. You're serving your own preferences. However, if you follow Christ's example of serving God by seeing opportunities to do what is right, no matter who this person is in front of you, that you have an opportunity to do some way to bless that person, and it's within your power to do it, and you do it, then that's good. Or if you can sidestep the trap of fault-finding, which is so hard to avoid sometimes because there's just something about our sinful nature that likes that. But if we're able to sidestep that, then we're on the right track. If we're able to spread joy and good news to those around us instead of condemning them constantly, but helping them to see the truth of Christ, then you're serving God. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, it is an opportunity for us to recognize that God has provided a way to himself through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that he has done everything for us And if we confess him as our Lord, giving him control of our life, recognizing of our own sinfulness as separated from God, and trusting in Jesus' completed work on the cross, on his breaking the power of death and sin, and just crying out to him, you know, Christ, I'm helpless in this. I surrender to you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. Take control of my life. Then we recognize that God opens up that pathway, that it takes effect in our lives, and that we can approach him. You know, and lately I've been seeing people when they talk about the heaven and say that even God put a wall around heaven. God didn't put any wall around heaven. The only people who put a wall around heaven is us with our own sinfulness. We have walled ourselves in. The only thing the Bible teaches is that God has opened up a pathway to himself. And that's the emphasis. And we should never forget that. And when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup this morning, it is a reminder to us that God has opened up a pathway to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that should be our preference of sharing about the gospel.